1981. It was in East Berlin, as it was called in those days, and I was sitting in a little square kind of enclosure, having just crossed the border into East Berlin, and having been told that there is red carpet treatment when I cross the border. They told me that there's really a red carpet. You will be singled out from the rest of the people crossing because you have an official visa that has been granted by the religious affairs minister for you to speak to the Adventist pastors at their meeting in East Berlin. So I showed with great pride my passport. The guard who was sitting on an elevated level took it from me, and he looked at it, and he said, "Just one moment." And then two officers came. One was on my right, and one was on my left, and had the same army boots on that I knew from Nazi Germany. But now it was communism, of course. And so they escorted me into this little enclosure and started asking me questions. They said, "Who are you?" Well, I said, "I'm Gerhard F. Hasel." They said, "Where are you from?" I said, "That's a little complicated question because on my passport it says I was born in Vienna, Austria." They said, "That's right. That's what it says." They didn't have my passport, but they had all the information in their minds. So they were waiting for me. So I said, "I was born in Austria." I said, "Why were you born in Austria?" Well, now that's the kind of question that I didn't expect, and I didn't know exactly what to answer. And I simply, was looking kind of strange into their eyes, I'm sure. And I said, "Well, because that's where my parents were when I was born. I mean, why was I born there? I mean, after all, you know, you don't choose the place of your birth." So I said, "My parents were living in Austria at that time." And they said, "Have you ever been a citizen of Austria?" And this is where the record here is a little different. I said, "No, I've never been a citizen of Austria because my parents moved back to Germany, the land where they came from, the country where they came from, when I was 2 years old." And they said, "What were you doing in Germany?" Well, now, you know, intelligent officers, they were all captains, you know, I could see on their insignia. "What was I doing in Germany?" I said, "I was growing up in Germany." "I mean, what do you do as a child in Germany? I mean, what do you answer?" "I was not a spy. I didn't belong to the German Gestapo or anything like this. I was too young to be in the Hitler Youth." And they continued with their questions. And then they said, "According to your passport, you're a citizen of the United States. Did you make that choice voluntarily?" I said, "With pride." And I said to them, "Yes, I'm a citizen of the United States." And they knew a lot, you know. They really were trained people. And then they said to me, "What state did you become a citizen of?" And I said to them, "I'm a Tennessean hillbilly." That they had never heard. They said, "What does hillbilly stand for?" I said, "If I could tell you, I would. It depends what country of the, what state of the United States you live in. In some places it's a very nice designation, in other places it's less nice, depending. But hillbilly, I don't know what a billy is, and I know what hills are. But you put the two things together, it's something new." So I tried to give them a little bit about cultural idiosyncrasies in the United States. So I said, "I'm a Tennessean." I smiled at them. That's how Tennesseans look like. And they were a little bit taken back at my boldness, but my mother always said, you know, if you're in a tight spot, always be bold. So I believe in her counsel. And then finally they asked me an interesting question. They said, "What church do you belong to?" Well, I knew that they knew what church I belonged to. I knew that they knew that I was an ordained pastor. I knew that they knew I was teaching at Andrews University. I knew that they knew everything. So I said to them, "I belong to the Remnant Church." They hadn't heard that before. Now that gets me to my subject. We belong to the Remnant Church, do we? And some of us have second thoughts these days. some at least, in the remnant church have second thoughts about the remnant church. And there are all kinds of new ideas. I collect these ideas. You see, I'm a collector of ideas. Whether they are theological heresies or whether they are truth, I collect them. And then I try to see where these ideas come from. So that's part of my business. So I'll share with you 5 new ideas about the remnant. These 5 ideas have one common denominator. I won't tell you what it is. I'll ask you the question afterwards to see whether you were listening carefully. But nobody will fail. The examinations are over. I told you that. So now we are on vacation time. Number one, there are people in the Adventist church who are saying the remnant is God's invisible church, consisting of believers in all Christian denominations. So the remnant is not something that you can look at, that you can identify. In that view, the remnant is the invisible church made up of true believers in all denominations. So if you are a true believer in the Adventist church, you belong to the remnant. If you are a true believer among other denominations that are Christian, they too are true believers. So that's a different concept of remnant, isn't it? A second view, different again, says that the remnant people were only existing in the early church, that is the first century Christians, New Testament Christians, were the remnant. But there are no remnant today. So that means you ain't the remnant. Excuse me, you are not the remnant. So that's what it means for those people. The remnant are just people in the past. Then a third view holds the remnant will be called out in the future from all denominations and will form that true nucleus of God's people, including Adventists. So that's putting the remnant in the future. That's remnant futurism. No remnant now, remnant in the future. The previous view was remnant in the past, no remnant now. The invisible remnant means you can't be seen. You don't know who it is. It is just somebody who is invisible. So, view number 4. Some hold that the true remnant is Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles. That is 11 apostles, because one was not a true remnant, right? So Jesus and the apostles are the remnant. That's a smaller group than just the first century Christians. Just Jesus and the apostles, a special group, cannot be repeated at any time. They were the remnant. The fifth view is that the remnant, and this is widely, I hear that more widely now among some Seventh-day Adventists, the remnant is the church within the church. Or there is a remnant within remnant. What they mean is the Seventh-day Adventist church is the remnant, but not everybody in the Seventh-day Adventist church is faithful to what the church teaches. So there's a smaller group in the larger group, and that's the real remnant. So that means some of you, in their view, depending on what standard they hold or what you do and how you and I function, will belong to that smaller group or we will not belong. A remnant within the remnant. Now these are 5 different views that are held today, which are different from the historic Adventist understanding of the remnant. These 5 views have one common thread, one common denominator. They have one common idea, even though they're different. They're in the future and the past. They're visible, they're invisible, a group within the group, and so forth. They all agree that there is no visible remnant identifiable today. That's what they agree on. So these are alternative views of the historic view that Adventists have had on the remnant. Now, I said to these 2 officers, incidentally, I was sitting in this little enclosure for nearly 5 hours. And I knew that they were trying to teach me one lesson. The lesson was, we are in authority. no matter what visa you have. And that lesson came through rather forcefully. Because after I got a little annoyed, is it all right for a Seventh-day Adventist Christian to become annoyed? Yes. Well, if you say yes, I'll take your word for it. I was a little bit annoyed, and I slouched down in the chair like my mother said you should never do. You know what parents teach us, to sit straight and upright and so forth, you know, so as to... But I slouched down in this chair, and while I slouched down in the chair, this was a room with a high ceiling, not quite as high as this ceiling here, but it had a high ceiling. I slouched down, I looked up, and there was a window up there. And there was a soldier behind the window who watched me. Every minute of those, you know, hours that I was sitting in there, he was watching me. And when I saw him, he didn't notice that I had seen him. He didn't know that I had taken a course in speed reading where your peripheral vision and your upper vision is increased. So I looked up and I saw him way up there out of the corner of my eye, as it were. And I said to myself, now this is more than I can take. Not only do they come and question me every 30 minutes with nearly the same questions, different officers all the time, I simply told them, just take the tape recording that the previous officers already took. You know, because I knew they were recording everything and comparing, you know, and seeing whether I would contradict myself to find out whether I, a person born in Austria, who has lived in Germany, who doesn't speak Austrian German because he never learned it, he speaks German to them, High German, who lives in the United States, he has to be a religious camouflaged spy. That's what they thought, I'm sure. It's just I would wish to meet one of those now to really find out what they were thinking. So when I saw this person up there and I said to myself, I'm going to do something unusual to him. Because this is more than I can take. And so, I positioned myself in such a way that I, when I would do what I planned to do, it would be very visible. And then, very quickly, I rose to my feet and I said, "Hello, how are you up there?" And you should see, there was a curtain that was drawn in one split second. I could see that his face was getting red. I could see that, but that is as far. I don't know whether he got a demotion or not for being exposed. But nevertheless, they were spying on me. Can you imagine? On a Tennessean hillbilly. I mean, this is more than is really normal and all right. This is an insult. So I had told them I belong to the Remnant Church. I never told them I am Seventh-day Adventist. I said to myself, they might as well know the real truth. Because that is really what they needed to know. So now, the question before us is, who are the Remnant? Are you still a Remnant? Are you invisible now? Member of the invisible church? Are you a member of the future that is going to come? Or are you something else? That is really a very important issue for Seventh-day Adventists. Because whether we like it or not, we have been accused with two labels that have been given to us. Labels that I don't particularly appreciate. But because the Seventh-day Adventist Church has designated itself from 1847 onwards, I could give you all the history, but Brother Darmstadt might speak about that. And since I haven't listened to him, I will not take anything out of his ammunition for this afternoon. You remember that he gave his titles to my presentation today. Yes. So I've got to talk to him in private. What I really would like to say is maybe what we ought to do is read together what we as a worldwide church have formulated for the first time in 1980 as the fundamental beliefs statement. There are now 27 fundamental beliefs that unite all Seventh-day Adventists around the globe into that community of faith that can call itself the Remnant. And for the first time, in none of the statements in prior times, did we have a statement on the Remnant. The Remnant were mentioned, but we had no statement. Now, since I know that it is not part and parcel of the Sabbath school for all of us to memorize the 27 fundamental beliefs, nor would I support this necessarily, so I'll read it to you if you allow me to. I'll even read it if you don't allow me to. The title to that section is given, The Remnant and Its Mission. The Remnant and Its Mission. This is what it reads. The universal church is composed of all who truly believe in Christ. But in the last days, a time of apostasy, that is widespread apostasy, a remnant has been called out to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's a very interesting statement. This remnant, it continues to say, announces the arrival of the judgment hour. What passage is that in the Bible? That is Revelation chapter 14, right? The arrival of the judgment hour is what they will announce. It proclaims salvation through Christ and heralds the approach of his second coming. This proclamation is symbolized by the three angels of Revelation 14. It concludes with the work of judgment in heaven and results in the work of repentance and reform on earth. Every believer is called to have a personal part in this worldwide witness. Well, that's the fundamental belief statement that has been formulated very carefully, as you know, and has been voted in 1980 by the General Conference in session. We will notice here in this statement that the remnant designation is used, and it is used in distinction to the universal church, which consists or is composed, as the statement says, of all who truly believe in Christ. So there is a concept of the universal church, then there is a concept of the remnant as a smaller body. They also believe in Christ. But as they believe in Christ, they also have a special mission. Number one, they are called out from that universal church. They are called out from the world into a special group, movement of believers. And this remnant then has a task to perform. Number one, of course it is, it proclaims salvation through Christ. Could I ask you a personal question? Could I? Don't raise your hand, because it's a personal question. Was any one of you ever, at any time in your life, a good Adventist legalist? I was one. But you don't raise your hand, please. I was a good legalist. You know, a good one, they're bad ones. I said a good one. You know, really firmly believing that this was the right way. Now, some people, when they are legalists, they believe, well, they believe all kinds of things. But one of the things that they believe, a good legalist believes, that he's saved by Christ and that his or her works contribute to that salvation. That's a good legalist. That's what some of us have believed in the past. We weren't quite clear in that relationship of faith and works. We weren't quite as sharp as we could have been. Probably we weren't taught to be that sharp. We weren't quite as sharp as we could have been in knowing that we as humans contribute not one iota. That's the smallest item in the law. We contribute nothing to our salvation. And then, for some people, when that is a truth, a fact, then I'm reminded of one lady that I met as she greeted me along with other people leaving the church a few years back in Oregon. So I use somebody from Oregon because you don't have people in this part of the world that could believe something like she believed. And I preached, I was called in to preach on the sanctuary doctrine, to be precise, because there was a crisis with a person who was named Desmond Ford. Have you heard about him? You have. Well, then you know what I'm talking about. There was a crisis, and I preached on the sanctuary message, and I talked on Daniel 8:14, and I talked on Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, and so forth. And in the evening meeting, after the weekend series was finished, that one lady said to me, and I was shocked, because she heard something that I never said. Does it ever happen to you that people hear something you never say? It happens even outside of the husband-wife relationship. It even happens, you know, in church relationships, where you hear something that has never been stated, has never been said, has never been meant. She said to me, you know, I'm so glad to know that Jesus Christ died for me on the cross. I said, amen. And she continued to say, I'm so glad to know that he has forgiven all my sins. And I could say yes, but I was afraid for the next sentence that might come. And it came. And I couldn't say amen or yes or anything. As a matter of fact, I said nothing because I hadn't heard it before. And she said, I'm so glad to know that I can sleep now with whomever I want. It's all forgiven on the cross. Now that I've never heard. You know, there are a few things that you hear that kind of shock you so much that you take a deep breath and you open your eyes. And then she said, I'm so glad that you gave us a good message. And I said, oh Lord, it's not that message. You know, because from time to time you stand back there and people greet you and they thank you for things you've never said. Many times it's something good, but sometimes you really wonder, what in the world did they hear, or what in the world did I say, or how could I give an impression like this? So, now she has made a mistake. You see, she recognized that Jesus Christ died on the cross. She recognized that this death on the cross means something for us. And then she drew the wrong conclusion. The wrong conclusion for her was, because all sins have been taken care of on the cross, I can be a libertine. That's what Paul would call it. A libertine. A person that can do anything. As a matter of fact, in Paul's day, there were people around who were saying, the more you sin, the more you glorify God. Because he has already forgiven it, and the more you cause this forgiveness to grow, the better off the Lord is than you do. What horrible thought. Now, Adventists don't believe this, but I have met some Adventists who almost function like this. But they're not in this conference. They live someplace else. Here we live where the real truth is known. The real issue is this, that the works are very important in Christian life. And we Seventh-day Adventists, we have emphasized, and I use the Q word. You know there are Q words. Everybody knows what you talk about, but really very few people know what it means. The Q word is that we as an Adventist people have stressed sanctification. Is that right? And sometimes we have stressed sanctification in such a way that it became legalism. Is that right? I'm cautious. I say sometimes. I'm not saying all the time. I've not said at every place. I say just sometimes. But it does. It has happened. And it is in some parts of the world still happening. What we need to recognize, yes, there is Jesus Christ having died on the cross for us. He's our substitute. He takes my place. He stands in for me. Or when he stands there, I am covered by his body, if you please, standing right behind him. That's what the Father sees, right? Because I have trusted in the provision of the Father who has given his Son. And you do too. And then, nevertheless, there is the fruit of that trust. That is the key. We cannot be libertarians doing what we want to do. Because we would not be genuine children of God. If I would say to my parents, who are unfortunately no longer alive, but I had very godly parents, they once too were good
legalists. But in the course of time, as they grew, they have grown too. And I praise the Lord for it. I had wonderful parents. I'll tell you a little bit more of my father and my mother and their experiences later on, because they really had to stand for their faith in very tough circumstances. In very tough circumstances. You see, I grew up in Nazi Germany. I do have that background. But I grew up in a non-conforming Seventh-day Adventist home. Do you think it's wise for us to remain non-conforming today to the standards of the world? Or do you think we ought to be conforming Seventh-day Adventists? What do you think? You know, that is a real challenge we are facing. And sometimes I say to myself, was it more difficult then, when it was prison, or when it was freedom, depending what you would decide? Or is it more difficult today when we make so many small decisions that ultimately lead to big decisions? And when we may be drifting or whatever, when we may be compromising or whatever, when we may be conforming or whatever, what is the real issue? That is the real question of the remnant today. Well, I want to read something to you, because I want to read a few statements of Ellen White. Am I permitted to do that here at your camp meeting? Oh, praise the Lord. Ellen White is, after all, the person that the Lord has used as his tool in his hands, the messenger to the remnant. Is that right? Is that the title she used? Messenger to the remnant. Keep in mind, she is not the messenger of those who don't consider themselves to be part of the remnant then. Think about it. She is the messenger to you, if you're part of the remnant, and to me, if I'm part of the remnant, and so we must listen to her. But I would like to address two nasty words that have been used about those Adventists who consider themselves to be members of the remnant or who belong to the remnant church. One is exclusivism. Non-Adventist writers have said, oh, these Adventists, they say they are the remnant, they are exclusivists. And others have said, oh, these Adventists, they claim they are the remnant, they are triumphalists. Now, did you know that you are a triumphalist exclusivist? That's a very fascinating combination. Let's consider the two words and what is meant by that charge by our friends who are looking over our shoulders. And we want to consider whether this is something that we should be concerned and worried about. And if we do, we need to be. And if we don't, we need to understand it. Exclusivism has been used for the Adventist self-understanding, that is how we perceive ourselves, how we present ourselves to others, that we give the impression that we Seventh-day Adventists are exclusive in the sense that we are the only ones who are saved and will be saved. That's exclusivism. Your Baptist friend next door will not be saved. You alone will be saved. Your Methodist friend across the street will not be saved. You alone will be saved. You believe that? You don't? Now let me ask you the other question. Will all your Baptist friends be saved? No. You are in the no generation today. You say no to this and no to that. So the truth, the yes truth, must rest someplace else. Well, I'm glad to hear you say what you say. Let me read to you a little something. Just 2 weeks ago, I was invited at a Baptist seminary to give 4 lectures during the week, 1 each day, in a lectureship series that they have. Now, I don't recall that an Adventist has ever been invited to come to a Baptist seminary to present lectures to them on theology. And I was wondering, when I received the invitation, should I go to them or should I not go to them? Shouldn't Adventists go to a non-Adventist seminary?
and give lectures. And I would say, if it were right to say, you bet, but that's not right to say, so I'd say, sure, he should go. Because an Adventist minister doesn't bet, so we have to use different language. Isn't that right? You bet, you're sure that's right. Because Ellen White has some very fascinating statements, a few of which I would like to read. Great Controversy. Have you heard about that book? Page 383, a little sentence. In what religious bodies are the greater part of the followers of Christ now to be found? That's the question, you remember. You've read it. In what body, religious bodies, are the greater part of the followers of Christ now to be found? She answers the question. Without doubt, she writes, in the various churches professing the Protestant faith. Now half of me, look at me, one half of me has a Roman Catholic background. The other half of me has a Reformed background, Presbyterian Reformed background. In other words, my mother was Presbyterian Reformed, my father was Roman Catholic. So this is why I say one half of me. So I've got a lot of Roman Catholics in my relationship because none of my father's uncles, aunts, or anybody ever followed in his way. My father was the only one with his mother and one sister and one brother and another sister of the family never joined the Adventist Church. But we are visiting with them. And there's a very, very good reason for that, why they didn't join the church. Because if you do join the church, you cannot do everything that they do. And part of what they do is that they're involved in spiritualism. As good Catholics, he's a deacon in the church. And he uses his gifts only for good purposes, not for bad purposes. So my father's father, who never became an Adventist, had supernatural powers that he could use for good purposes. And my uncle Xavier, very rich uncle, my father's line is very wealthy to do. They are all, well, I won't tell you too much, but they have more money than we can count. So my uncle Xavier, my wife and I, and our children visited my uncle Xavier 2 years ago again. He's getting on in age. He's very wrinkly now in his face. And I was very selfish because I visited really to ask one question. Now, that's not nice. I didn't tell him that. He thought I visited just because he's a nice uncle. But I wanted to ask him that one question once again. And I did. When the time was right, after we had coffee and cake, coffee without caffeine. I wanted to understand things. Now, there are some Adventists who drink coffee with caffeine, but we don't talk about that. We talk about what I did, okay? Coffee and cake is afternoon coffee and cake, and my uncle knows that we drink coffee without caffeine. So they have a coffee substitute that's made in Switzerland. Do they sell that here too in the ABC's Book and Bible House? That's pretty good stuff. And so we had coffee and cake, and afterwards, after the conversation, I finally turned to my uncle and my children, my wife, they were all prepared. I said, I'm going to ask that question, so you better listen. I said, Uncle, years ago, when my brother and I were in the teens, you told us that you have supernatural powers, that you can engage in miraculous healing. Can you still do this, Uncle Xavier? I said. He looked at me, oh yes, more than ever before. Oh. I said, I know that you have 4 children and they are all working at the university clinic in Munich. They're all physicians, all 4 of them, 2 boys and 2 girls, highly educated. 2 of them teaching at the University of Munich in the medical school and also practicing at the university clinic. I said, Uncle, do they sometimes call upon you for help? Because, you know, if you are educated in Germany, you are a rationalist.
You don't believe in the supernatural. You don't use powers that come, you know, for generations that being passed on, you know, and on and so forth. You don't use that. Oh, he says, they call me all the time over the phone, and I can heal over the phone. Oh, I thought that was interesting. I said, do you think you could heal over the phone to the United States? And he started laughing. He says, wherever the phone goes, I go. Now, this is what my uncle Xavier is doing. He has inherited, and this is in the family for hundreds of years. Our ancestry is traced back now to the 1400s. And as far as memory goes, that gift is passed on always to the oldest child as a supernatural gift. As a matter of fact, that person, my uncle, will not be able to die when he's on his deathbed. It's a tremendous struggle until he's passed on that formula, that saying that he knows, that he uses before he heals. And he has the power to heal people that have been burnt. If they are burnt so badly that his children in the hospital cannot do anything anymore, they call him and he heals these sick people who have never heard of him over the phone. Now I tell you, don't go to these physicians in the hospital in Munich. That's all I'm saying. Because you may not be all aware of what kind of treatment you're getting. And he can do this. So I said to him, now, Uncle, I do know that there are several prayers that you speak before you heal these people. And there's also a little saying that you have never told my brother and me when we asked you initially. Are you free to tell us that saying now? Now, you see, I'm very curious. I was always the curious in my family. I appreciated big keyholes in the old country. Appreciate these keyholes here. You try to put your eye to it, you see nothing. This is not fun. But these big keyholes over there, you know, on Christmas, when my mother decorated the Christmas tree on the 24th of December, she decorated the Christmas tree, and we kids would take turns at the keyhole to see how she was doing this. We were not supposed to do that. That was more fun than seeing it afterwards. So you have to allow kids to have their fun. Can you imagine what we do to our kids? No keyholes. I mean, no wonder they are deprived. So in any case, so I wanted to know that little saying from my uncle. I was curious, and he wouldn't tell us at that time. He said, whoever knows that saying can do what I'm doing. Well, my brother, who was a little older at that time, and he's still, of course, the same degree older, but he looks much older than I look now. And so I remember my brother said, now there's this saying, can you tell us just what is, or write it down that we can know what it would be? And all he said then and all he said now is the same thing. He said, I'm calling on the Trinity, and I'm calling on the good spirits. And if I were to give you the name of the good spirits, you could do it too. I said, thank you very much. I'm not interested in that kind of healing. The good spirits. So I said to him, Uncle, can you use also the other spirits that are not good? He said, oh yes, I've got all kinds of sayings. I said, where do you get these sayings from? This is my uncle, less than 2 years ago in Germany, an educated man, very wealthy. He says, I get them out of the 6th and 7th book of Moses. Have you heard about these books? Well, stay away from them. That's all I'm saying. These are books of witchcraft. They're sold in big bookstores in the United States all over, in the section that has to do with the occult or with New Age and so forth. Yes, yes. Stay away from them. So he's getting his information from another source. And when I said to my uncle, Uncle, why are you not using the, I didn't want to say black magic, because that's really what it is. He's using white magic, the good spirits, and black magic are the evil spirits to bring evil to other people. Because that is done widely, as you know, even in the United States. And so he said, well, if you use the evil spirits, they sometimes have a way of haunting you. That's what he said. So he didn't want to be haunted by them. And I was immediately thinking, haunted house. If you go to his huge farm, he's got a huge farm. He's got about 400 milking cows. So you have a little understanding of the wealth of that particular family. That's just one of the farms. In the barn up on top, there is a crossed beam. The beam that holds the roof goes across, and there is a big horse head on both sides of the cross beam on the roof. Whenever you see this, you know, if you are a knowledgeable person, that underneath that, inside the roof, there is a ledge, a piece of wood. And on the wood, there is a blood signed contract with the devil that no lightning or fire will ever destroy that barn. And no lightning or fire has ever destroyed the barns that have this. So if you want to save a little insurance money, you have to make a contract with the devil. But I would suggest insurance is much cheaper because you don't sell your soul. So here is something that is happening in our own world. Roman Catholics, I'm not saying all Catholics are involved in this, but I do know it is more widespread than we would like to believe. Ellen White was speaking about the remnant people believing in Christ still in the Protestant faith. There are also people still in the Catholic system. Do you believe that? People who are honest, who are upright, who haven't had the opportunity of hearing and knowing what you and I know. And this is why we have the responsibility as God's remnant to share with everybody in the world that glorious message that makes us all free of white magic, of black magic, of any magic, and makes us sons and daughters of God with all the truth that the Word of God has in store for us. That is really what it's all about, isn't it? Now I need to read one more statement to you, and then I notice my time is nearly up. In Desire of Ages, have you heard about that book? Can I tell you a story about the present Pope? He's coming to Colorado very shortly because there's a big youth meeting, and he's coming to attend that youth meeting in Colorado outside of Denver. And the Pope has a relative. I don't know whether it's his aunt. She's a close relative who is a Seventh-day Adventist. And it was not long ago that when he came back before the walls came down, that he visited Poland and he received permission to celebrate his birthday in Poland while he was already Pope. He went back. And this particular Seventh-day Adventist, I believe it's an aunt, if I'm not mistaken, also was invited. And she wrapped up two books to give to him. What two books would you wrap up? Well, now she exactly wrapped up what you would do too. She took the Desire of Ages and the Great Controversy and wrapped those two books up. Now, in Poland, it is custom, rather different from Germany where I grew up, but the same custom that we have in this country, that you open your presents in the presence of all those who've given gifts. I like that very much because you get nicer presents. I mean, nobody wants to be embarrassed, isn't that right? I mean, we've got to take the bottom line in honesty. I like this very much. I've received nicer presents here than I've ever received over on the other side of the ocean. I've contributed that to this fact of public opening, and everybody wants to enjoy, of course, their gift with the one who is the receiver of the gift. So he opened this package, this little wrapped-up package, and it was the book that he saw first, which was Desire of Ages. So he showed that book to everyone, and he said, "This is one of the finest books that you could ever read on the life of Christ." He thanked very much and put it down, and then he looked at the other book, and he returned the book to her. Did not accept it as a gift. Well, obviously, he knew what was in it. Why did he need two copies? One is enough, isn't it? So she could use that one for somebody else who hadn't seen it yet. After all, that's what evangelism is all about. It is a fact that the present Pope knows Adventists very well, not only because of his relative, but because of the situation in Poland where the Adventist Church was the most powerful and remains the most powerful Protestant movement in Poland. And you know, Polish Catholics are super Catholics. Polish Catholics believe that they are called by God to evangelize the world. Poles are the ones who are to return the world to Jesus Christ. So there is a great, great battle going on. If you please, a great controversy at the present time. And we have just minutes, prophetically speaking, maybe seconds, to proclaim the good news. Were you here last night? You were? You heard Lonnie Melashenko and the troubles he has in the former Soviet Union, how doors are closing? I tell you, doors are going to close fast unless we do the job quickly. They are even going to close in this country, a country of great freedom. And I will share a few things with you tomorrow and the day after tomorrow to indicate how these doors can potentially close very quickly on us, even in this freedom-loving country. The one statement that I would like to read to you is, among the heathen, Ellen White writes, Desire of Ages, page 638, among the heathen are those who worship God ignorantly. Not only among Christians, among the heathen. On June 11, Friday, this Friday in the week, I leave for the Far East. I will be in the Philippines and Indonesia. Indonesia is full of what Ellen White would call heathen, people who do not have a knowledge of the true God. I will be right there. As a matter of fact, they are trying to get official speaking permission because no foreigner can speak about Christianity in Indonesia unless he's got official permission to speak about it. Freedoms are not existing everywhere the way we know freedoms here. But she says, among the heathen are those who worship God ignorantly, those to whom the light is never brought by human instrumentality, yet they will not perish. Now we can't stop with a sentence. Because if we stop with this sentence, we may get the wrong impression. We have to continue to read what she says. Though ignorant of the written law of God, they have heard his voice speaking to them in nature and have done the things that the law requires. Do you get it? Even they do what the law requires, even though they don't know the law. But they have received an understanding of what is right. And then comes the third sentence, giving us further insight how their understanding of nature comes to them. It's a key sentence. Their works are evident, or give evidence, that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts. So the Holy Spirit uses nature to touch their hearts. And they are recognized as the children of God. Now sometimes, you know, in Africa and other places, in China where I've been, and looked at the Buddhists, and I say to myself, what do they know about the true God? What do they know? And I don't know what they know. And I don't know how God has touched them. But we have a task to preach as the remnant people the full gospel message to them too. Do you believe that? Even though the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts, this is just the beginning, is that right? That is just the start of their life with God. It's not the end. And we who have been gifted with the truths of the end time, we as God's remnant people have the sacred responsibility to share that glorious truth with all people. Everyone. And everywhere that we come into contact. My prayer is that we will not fall into the trap of pluralistic theologies of religion. Pluralistic theologies of religion teach today, and I've already heard it in a few Adventist circles, that every pagan, every one of every
religion, who believes in that religion, will be automatically saved. That's what pluralistic theologies of religions today teach. Everybody is saved. Every Buddhist is saved. Every Hinduist is saved. Every Taoist is saved. Every member of the Islamic religion is saved. All the Christians do is bring them something that is better what they have. That's pluralistic theology of religions, but this is not Ellen White. Ellen White has special revelation given by the Holy Spirit that touches the hearts of these people and they respond and live up to that special light that has been given to them by the Holy Spirit. This is not pluralistic theology of religions. This is God's direct intervention and touching human life, and this is just the beginning of what God would want us to do. The remnant time is up. We have to close, or you will not come back tomorrow. If I could, I would promise I will start 3 minutes earlier tomorrow. But I know I can't, so I don't promise it to you. Therefore, I still invite you to come back tomorrow and wish you God's richest blessings for the rest of this day and until we are here together again. May God bless you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.